Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 John chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we started 1 John 5 last week. We've been working our way through 1 John for a couple months now. And in chapter 5, what we noticed last week is that John is sort of embarking on his closing argument. John has been setting forth several main points, three specifically. We can know that we know that we know we're saved. We call it blessed assurance. How do we know that? We know that through sound doctrine. We know that through righteous living. We know that by the way that we love others. John has been telling us those things are evidence of our salvation. And last week, he went back to each of those points for a third time. And he said it's kind of cool because each of those evidences, they don't just stand alone. They actually work together. They tie together to affirm our salvation. Those three things taken together mean that you and I here this morning, if we're in Christ, we have already overcome the world. Verse 5, John ended that section by asking kind of a rhetorical question. He said, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the answer is obviously nobody. The conclusion, it's almost as if he's presenting to a jury. And he says, the conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, is that you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are overcomers. We've overcome the world. We've overcome our flesh. We've overcome Satan. And like I acknowledged when we were worshiping a few minutes ago, it may not feel that way all day, every day, but it is true. It is fact. And as we get to know Jesus better, as we spend time with him, we will become more like him, and that will feel more and more true over time. How we feel will begin to align with what we know, that we have overcome the world. But see, remember, John is speaking to people who also have someone else speaking into their lives. Even as John is setting forth these arguments, they have, the church at Ephesus that he's writing to, completely different teachers talking to them just as passionately, making a case for a completely different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible that John is talking about. And John knows the question that these other teachers are going to ask, and maybe the question that the people of Ephesus already have, maybe even the question that some of you have this Sunday morning here in Wichita, John, why should we believe you? I mean, you speak articulately, you present yourself passionately, you argue very convincingly, but so does the other guy. So at the end of the day, why do we believe you? Why do we believe that your perspective on Jesus is the correct one? Because after all, the Jews didn't think so, right? Jewish leadership, the scribes and Pharisees, well-versed, well-studied in Scripture, they knew God's word, and yet they rejected everything that John is saying. They looked at Jesus, and at different times they said that he was a liar, a drunkard, a glutton, a false teacher, a traitor, a madman, even demon-possessed. So how can we be sure, John, if the experts say that you're wrong, why should we believe that you're right? Why should we believe that Jesus is actually none of those things, but rather the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, Redeemer of mankind, and King over all the earth? Why should we believe that? Well, here in this closing argument, as John continues this morning, he's going to tell us, just like an attorney would tell a jury, hey, make up your own mind, but in deciding whether or not you think Jesus is who he claimed to be, consider all the testimony. Testimony is a big word for John. The word testimony, or the verb to testify, they both come from the same Greek root. It shows up 9 times just in the 8 verses we're going to consider this morning. Interesting side note, testimony and testify, they come from the Greek root martis, which is where we get the English word martyr. A little reminder that the testimony we're talking about is testimony that many have died for. But what is the testimony that John is going to remind us of this morning? It really comes down to just 2 things. 2 points are all that John needs to make his case. The number of witnesses and the nature of those witnesses. That's our outline this morning if you're taking notes. John is going to argue based on the number of witnesses that he can call and the nature of those witnesses that we have, here's the third and final point, the knowledge necessary to reach an informed decision regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Number of witnesses, nature of witnesses, is all the knowledge that we need. Why should we believe John? His answer starts in verse 6. John's got 3 witnesses, each of whom is prepared to testify that John's position is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why is this number three significant? Well, think back to what we know of Mosaic law. What did the law of Moses say was necessary in a court to be considered credible testimony? Two or more witnesses, right? We see that in Numbers, we see that in Deuteronomy. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. So John's going to call three witnesses just to be on the safe side, the two he needs plus one more. Who are the three witnesses? Well, if this were a court, they'd raise their right hand, they'd swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and they'd state their name for the record. Skip down to verse 8. We'll let them do that so we don't get confused. There are three that bear witness. Here's who they are: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So here are the three witnesses that John is going to call in defense of his position: Spirit, water, and blood, although not in that order. And what exactly are they going to testify to? Well, let's go back to verse 6 now and we'll break it down. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So the water and blood testify first. What are they testifying to? Verse 6, that Jesus is the one who came. Let's pause there and just notice for a moment how much those five words declare. This is he who came. These witnesses, Your Honor, will testify to the truth of John 1, verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. It means that Jesus already existed, but then became flesh and dwelt among us. This is he who came, ladies and gentlemen of the jury. The witnesses will also testify to the truth of John 16, 28. Jesus came forth from the Father into the world and then left the world and returned to the Father. Jesus came. He tabernacled among us. He was put to death, was in the ground 3 days, at which point he rose again and later ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. John's calling witnesses, in other words, to defend the central truths of his letter, the central truths of his gospel, in fact, the central truths of our existence, that God became man and died a sacrificial death to save us from our sins. That's what these first two witnesses are going to say. In fact, that's what all three of them are going to say. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, here's where it gets interesting, and here's where this morning is going to get a little chewy. What do we mean by water and blood? What exactly is John pointing at when he uses those terms? There's lots and lots of debate about it. And I want to not just gloss over it, but take you briefly through some of the different perspectives. One theory is that when John says water and blood, he's pointing to Jesus' birth, because I don't want to gross you out, but we all know that birth is often accompanied by those two things, right? And this would make a certain amount of sense that John would invoke Jesus' birth, because remember who he's arguing against. Remember who opposing counsel is. It's the Gnostics who argued that Christ was a spirit who indwelt Jesus. He wasn't material. He wasn't physical. That Christ, the God nature, was spirit only and not substantial. Remember back in chapter 1, John dealt with this and he said, no, that's foolish. That's nonsense, because John said, I saw him, I heard him, I handled him. He was physical, he was tangible, he was material just like you and me. But the fact that this conversation, this debate is ongoing, there's a certain amount of logic that John would make that point. Here's the problem. It doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go far enough for what John is saying here. Yes, Jesus came into the world through water and blood. That's true. He was born as a man. He lived as a man. He wasn't spirit only. But that can't be that all that John is talking about when he says water and blood, because if that were all he was saying, if that was all that it told us, that Jesus was a man, that's not enough to make John's case here. Because you and I were born in that sense with water and blood. We were born human beings. We're flesh, not spirit only, but we're not Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, or King. I'm not anyway. So it's an attractive presentation, but it doesn't make John's case, so I don't think that's what he's saying. The second theory that people have, when we think about water and blood in relationship to Jesus Christ, what's the first thing that many of us think of? Spear in the side, right? The Roman soldier stabbing Jesus as he hung on the cross, and the water and blood that poured forth from his side. It's appealing. It's appealing because it's the first thing we think of. It also allows us to interpret John's epistle from John's gospel, and that's not bad. But it doesn't do this approach, this perspective. It doesn't do, again, what John needs it to do. Because if that were the water and blood that he was talking about, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead and didn't break his legs, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out from John's gospel, if that's the blood he's talking about here, all that tells us is where the water and blood came from. That's not what verse 6 says. Verse 6 says, we can believe that Jesus was Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, and King because he came through water and blood. Not that water and blood came from him, but he came through water and blood. I mean, yeah, that episode is real. It was even prophesied by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12:10. But it doesn't do what John needs it to do in the courtroom this morning. It doesn't confirm that Jesus was God as well as man. Reformers like Luther and Calvin, they had a completely different perspective. They said, well, this is actually quite easy. The water points to our baptism. The blood points to the Lord's table. They're just wrong. They're brilliant men. They happen to be completely wrong in this case. Because think about it. The sacraments might be, I don't know, kind of, maybe, sort of how Jesus comes to us. Not in the way that Calvin thought, because he still was kind of believing in transubstantiation, that the Lord's Supper was the literal Christ there present in the Eucharist, in the communion. And we know that Scripture doesn't teach that. It's a remembrance, it's a token, it's a symbol. Likewise, we don't come to Christ at baptism. Luther still held to infant baptism. No, we don't come to Christ at baptism. We come to Christ through faith when we're old enough to make that decision. So, but that's rabbit trail. That's not even the point, because John isn't talking about how Jesus comes to us. Even if that were how Jesus came to us, John isn't talking about how Jesus comes to us. He's talking about how he came, past tense, right? Verse 6, again, he came through water and blood, not he comes through water and blood. So you go down that road, things get worse, not better. The best understanding of this water and blood that I believe is also the earliest that we have. The earliest interpretation, the early church fathers, Tertullian among them, believed that this wasn't about symbolism at all. This was about the reality of the ministry of Jesus Christ, a ministry that started with water, his baptism, and ended with blood at the cross. Think about it. Why was Jesus baptized? John the Baptist, his baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? Jesus had nothing to repent of. He was perfect. He was sinless. Why did he need to be baptized? The answer is he submitted to baptism. He made himself available to be baptized to identify himself with us. He wanted to link his fate to our fate. He wanted to identify with sinful humanity. When he was baptized by John, he was saying in effect, hey, I'm one of you. And at the cross, he said the same thing. Jesus submitted to the cross. His crucifixion was a voluntary act on his part because he chose again to identify with us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He decided to die in our place. The nails didn't hold him to the wood, right? His love for you and me did. So this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. The pre-existent one, the second person of the Godhead, begins his ministry in water, fulfills it in blood. And both of those are critical to John's point, by the way. He underlines this. We go on in verse 6. Jesus came not only by water, but by water and blood. Why is this such a big deal? Well, keep in mind who's arguing with John. Keep in mind who opposing counsel is. John is arguing against the Gnostics in his day. By extension, he's arguing against Jehovah's Witnesses in our day and others for the last 2,000 years who have denied the possibility that God could possibly hang on the cross, that the creator of the universe could possibly, conceivably condescend to give his life for mankind. Because they have that preconception, that presupposition that such a thing is impossible, we end up with the teaching, the false teaching, that says that the Spirit of Christ came upon the person, the man Jesus, at his baptism, and then departed from him at the cross, and in between empowered him to teach the mysteries of God. But that means if the Spirit of Christ left Jesus before his death, then the death that Jesus died is the death of just a man, a mere mortal, no different than you or me. What's wrong with that picture? If the Jesus who died on the cross is only a man, not fully man and fully God, our sins are not forgiven. Man can die and Jesus needed to be a man so that he could die. The wages of sin is death. Our sin required death. It required shed blood. So Jesus needed to be a man, but he also needed to be God because he needed to be perfect. He needed to be a lamb without spot or blemish for his death to count for more than just himself. If Jesus wasn't God, the death that he died couldn't count for more than him. He couldn't die for you and me. But the essence of the gospel, the essence of John's testimony, is that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he did die for the sins of anyone who chooses to put their trust in him. Anyone who's willing to accept the pardon that he offers. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The water and the blood say that that's true. The water and the blood say that's what happened 2,000 years ago. At Jesus' baptism, God himself authenticates Christ's ministry. Matthew 3:16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, Matthew 3:17, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God authenticated Jesus' ministry in the water. He did it again in the blood. As Jesus bled, Matthew 27 tells the story, darkness covered the earth shook, rocks split, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. This veil, thicker than two telephone books that couldn't be torn with human hands, suddenly drops into two pieces. Why? Because God was declaring, not with words this time, but with actions, that Christ's ministry was fulfilled. His sacrifice on our behalf was accepted. Our sins were forgiven. And our access to God was restored. That's what the veil being torn indicated. Finally, a Roman centurion, previously not a follower of Jesus, a battle-hardened veteran, he looks around at everything that's happening and he knows what it means and he puts words to it. He says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now, that's enough for me. The water and the blood, I'm sold, John. But he's not done. "John, do you have any more witnesses?" "Yes, Your Honor. I called to the stand the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." He calls the Spirit to the stand to corroborate what the water and blood have already testified to. And he calls the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had an advantage over any possible witness that John could have called. Any other witness didn't have the opportunity that the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was an eyewitness to Christ's ministry, and he's able to confirm what the water and blood are telling us. Yeah, it all happened. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does, right? Always. The Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus Christ. John 15, John 16, lots of other places. The Holy Spirit's ministry is always to say, "Hey, look, there's Jesus." How does the Holy Spirit do that? Two ways, primarily. He does it by authoring God's Word. The volume of the book is written about Jesus. It's not just the narrative of Jesus' life. That's a relatively small portion of it. But there are dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies, history written in advance, hundreds of years in advance, thousands sometimes, that validate that this book is from God himself. It's of divine authorship. That tell us that when this book says, "Hey, that guy over there, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God," we should probably pay attention. The Holy Spirit gives his testimony, his deposition, I suppose we could call it, by authoring and validating Scripture, by declaring, "Hey, this book about Jesus, I can prove that it's true." And then the second way that he testifies is directly to your heart and to my heart, right? He prompts us to call out, "Abba, Papa, Father," Romans 8:15. We don't say in times of extremists, "Creator." We don't say "higher power." We don't say "great life force." No, we say "Father." We showed a video the other week. I think it was Alistair Begg did a great mini sermon. Sometimes that's all we can say when we're pressed down, when we're heavy laden. Sometimes all we can get out is, "Oh, Father." But why do we do that? Because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, John might say at this point, you've heard from a number of witnesses that Jesus fully man and fully God, did in fact die for our sins. There are three that bear witness. Verse 8, the Spirit, the water, the blood, these three agree as one. That's the second time I've skipped verse 7. I'll tell you why I'm doing that in a moment, but before I do, just a little sort of side note. Jesus was not only Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, and King. He had other offices, other titles as well, among them High Priest, right? Why is that interesting? Let's play a little Old Testament trivia for a moment. How was the high priest anointed? Three ways. Blood of the sacrifice, water that cleansed the sacrifice, and oil, which always points us to the Holy Spirit. Which just goes to reinforce that every feast, every sacrifice, every practice in the Old Testament, it all anticipates Jesus. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit pointing us to Christ. Just as those three elements confirmed a high priest selection, the same three witnesses here confirm the truth of Jesus, fully man and fully God, who died for our sins. But let's go back to verse 7. What do we do with verse 7? You keep skipping over it, Patrick. What do you do with it? Very easy answer. Get rid of it. Cross it out. Seriously. If you have a New American Standard or another modern translation this morning, you don't even know what I'm talking about because it's not even in there. Verse 7 in the New King James, which is what I'm reading from, it actually gives you permission to cross out verse 7. Why? Am I freaking out? Here's the thing. There's 50 or so places in the New King James translation that we're pretty sure, based on textual evidence, shouldn't be there. Error has crept in. Now, 50 episodes, that's a fraction of a percent of the entirety of the Bible. And none of those 50 things deal with any significant doctrinal issue. Even the example in front of us, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It's entirely true. There's nothing theologically wrong with it. It just doesn't belong here. How did it get there? Well, the way that editors arrive at their translations is they look at a variety of manuscripts and different translations, NIV, NASB, and so forth. They weight different manuscripts differently, but the editors, they get together and they arrive at their best consensus of what the original text said, interpolating, extrapolating from the manuscripts that we have. Now, because of that, verse 7 never should have made it to the King James, let alone the New King James. Because verse 7, as well as the phrase on the earth in verse 8, I skipped over that too, those things don't show up in any manuscript until the 14th century. Unless you count one in the 11th century, one in the 12th century, where there's a handwritten note in the margins, obviously written by a different person who was doing the primary copying. And even this is 1,100 years after Christ. 1,000 years after John was writing. None of the ancient translations have these words. The Arabic, the Aramaic, the Ethiopian, none of them have this except for one, the Latin Vulgate. And therein lies the story. Apparently along the way, the Latin Vulgate was corrupted here and in some other places. Someone makes a margin note and someone else sees it there and they decide to incorporate it in, and then it just becomes part of what's there. Maybe someone, you know, made a note for himself or had an insight that he thought was worth sharing. For whatever reason, it makes its way into the Latin translation, the official Latin translation. What happens then? Well, in 1520, a Bible scholar named Erasmus was putting together a translation based on the best manuscripts he had, bringing the Bible into ancient Greek. He's practicing good scholarship. He leaves verse 7 out because he knows there's not a good reason to put it in. He knows that it wasn't part of the original text. But he takes flack because people who grew up reading the Latin Vulgate, who are used to it, of course it's there, it needs to be there. What are you thinking, Erasmus? He says, well, it's not in the original ancient Greek manuscripts. If you can find one single Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it back in. That's what he's supposed to happen. Somebody discovers a manuscript, at which point he has to keep his word. But he had the last laugh. He knew that it was phony. He knew that it was a put-up job. So he put the verse back in 1522, but he also adds a footnote to the effect, this manuscript is not credible, and people came up with it just to embarrass me. The footnote is actually in his manuscript. You can see it in the library at Trinity University in Dublin. The problem is that the rest of his Bible is so stinking good that it was used as source material for the King James, and the error makes its way in. But here's the thing. The fact that this is well known and well documented, it shouldn't make you trust your Bible any less. In fact, it should make you trust your Bible even more. Because errors like this, they're rare. They're obvious. When you compare different manuscripts, they jump out. And they're well known. And they're never substantial. They don't say anything that matters. However, another side note. The next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and wants to talk to you about the Trinity, do not pull this verse out as a proof text. It looks like it's going to be a really good one, right? Except that they know that it's not in the Bible, or shouldn't be. They know that for hundreds and hundreds of years, when the debate about the Trinity was happening, no one ever quoted this verse ever, and surely they would have if it had been there to quote. So if you try to deploy this verse as a proof text for the Trinity against somebody who knows better, they're going to blow you out of the water. And the reality is there's lots of other texts that you can go to. Back to our court case. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That's how Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 13. John has done that. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Now in verse 9, he's going to shift the focus of his argument. He's going to move to the second point of our outline. Hey, we've established that we have an adequate number of witnesses. Now let's talk about the nature of these witnesses. In John's day, some people were excluded from testifying in court. Violent people couldn't testify because they were untrustworthy. Thieves, for obvious reasons, couldn't testify. Neither could shepherds, interestingly, because they were presumed to be thieves. It was assumed that shepherds, given the opportunity, would graze their sheep on other people's land. Dishonest people were not allowed to testify. That included, by definition, tax collectors and customs officials. Probably the less I say about that, the better. Testimony in court was limited to people of good character. Well, the same is true in our courts today, right? We see that same principle. How many episodes of Law and Order have you seen where the whole case hinges around attacking the credibility of a witness? Well, John is speaking to a society where even more than ours, the weight of a person's testimony was in direct proportion to their reputation, to their character. Verse 9 points out, if that's the test, where are you going to get a better character witness than God? Jesus actually makes the same point. And I think that John is reaching back and referencing this. In John chapter 8, John's gospel, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. You don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. But if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. Think about when you've seen on TV or maybe live in a courtroom an expert witness called, a ballistics expert or a psychologist or a pathologist. What are the first questions they're always asked? They're always asked questions intended to establish what makes that person an expert. Jesus has already been through that. He's already been vetted, as it were. He's already said, I know my origin, my destiny. I judge according to truth. I do it perfectly because I'm in perfect union with God. So why wouldn't you listen to me? In verse 9 here, John says, yeah, exactly. If we receive the witness of men, why wouldn't we believe the witness of God? The witness of God, by definition, is greater. Think about how many times a day you receive the witness of men. Think about how many times a day you believe, explicitly or implicitly, something that a human being tells you. How many times have you done it today? You believed that the people at Radio Shack knew what they were doing when they sold you an alarm clock, or the people at Sanyo knew what they were doing when they made the alarm clock. The medicine or the vitamins that you took, you trusted the people who compounded it. The jar of peanut butter you trusted didn't have salmonella in it. Before I got here this morning, I was trusting that someone was opening the building and turning on the heat and starting the coffee. Dozens and dozens of times, and it's not even 12 o'clock, we've been believing people. If we're willing to do that, knowing how flawed we are, because I've gotten the wrong medicine from the pharmacy, I've had a bad jar of peanut butter, I've gotten wet gas in my car, I've had my clock radio not go off, knowing how many mistakes people can and do make, and we go on trusting them anyway, how much more should we be trusting God, who never slumbers or sleeps and never ever fails? So when God testifies through His Holy Spirit, in His Word and in our hearts, when He testifies through the water and blood through which Christ came, John is saying, we can believe Him. There is no better witness. And we're not believing Him blindly. We're believing Him on the basis of His character demonstrated for centuries. And what is He saying? What is this expert witness, this perfect witness, this witness of impeccable character testifying to? Verse 9, this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. God has put His name and His reputation on the line to tell you, to tell me, to tell the world that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He did it through miracles, God testified. The miracles that accompanied the water and the blood. God does it through the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through God's Word into our hearts. Verse 10, He tells us that who believes in the Son of God has the witness in Himself. That's what John has been telling us for weeks now. We not only know that we're His intellectually or academically, we show that we're His. We demonstrate it through righteous living, through sound doctrine, through abounding love. If God is our Father, over time we begin to show a family resemblance. That's been John's point. But all of that brings us to the question, what are we going to decide? Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, John says in effect, you've all heard the testimony. You've heard it from a number of witnesses. We've established beyond a shadow of a doubt the nature of those witnesses, credible, expert. You now have the knowledge necessary to reach a verdict concerning the person of Jesus Christ. So what do? Do you accept the testimony? Do you reject the testimony? And before you decide, John's not done, before you decide, he wants to underline one thing. He says, keep in mind, the one testifying is God. Skip down to verse 11 for a moment. This is the testimony that you've heard. The testimony is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There is exactly one road to heaven, in other words. There's exactly one way back to God. There's exactly one key to eternal life. His name is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. He who has the Son has life, verse 12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is no third option. There is no neutral. God is telling us we can be forgiven of our sins, we can have eternal life with Him, or not, and it depends entirely on what we decide about Jesus. It's interesting, verse 11. God actually slips in something here. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God is actually saying more than we can have eternal life. He's saying that when we believe in Jesus, when we accept the pardon that He offers, we gain more than just a life that never ends. It's more than just a continuation of our existence. We gain His life. It's an upgrade beyond our wildest imagination. The life that we live is in Christ through our union with Him. In Christ all live, 1 Corinthians 15. We're alive to God in Christ, Romans 6. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2. When Christ our life appears, then we'll also appear with Him in glory, Colossians 3. And lots of other verses. That's the fullness of joy that John's been telling us about. The fullness of joy that awaits us through our union with Him. We have the Holy Spirit now. We have the down payment on that eternity. But God is telling us He's just getting started. The eternity that awaits those who are in Christ is more than just a continuation of this. It's our life in Him. It's His life in us. And that's what God is saying in verse 11 is waiting. If we believe, if we accept, if we act on the basis of His testimony and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't, go back to verse 10. If we don't, that's our prerogative. But John wants us to make sure we understand what we're doing. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. That's kind of heavy. Believe God or call God a liar, and those are the only two choices. It seems like there should be a third, but not really. Think about it. If you tell me something, not casually, but deliberately, you've thought about it, you're you're speaking carefully, you're testifying to something, and I say, well, okay, that's great, but I don't believe you. What am I saying? I'm saying you're a liar. Now, I suppose that if it's really you and me talking, we might say, well, I think that you believe what you're saying, but I think you're mistaken. That's possible on the horizontal. That's possible between people. It's not possible with God. God's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. So only two options with God. Either he's deliberately telling the truth or he's deliberately lying. Which do we think it is? It's up to each of us to decide. Some are going to argue, look, I'm not there. I'm not saying God's a liar. I'm not sure that he's wrong. I'm just not saying he's right yet. I'm not sure. Boy, is that dangerous. Because what it means is that you've considered the possibility, and right now you're acting on the assumption that God's testimony is not necessarily trustworthy. Okay? If right now you think God's testimony may not be trustworthy, how are you going to decide? Are you going to use your own fallible, flawed human thought process? And you're never going to be sure. Because you know enough about yourself, you can't be completely sure of anything you think or say or speak or do. So if you're saying, I'm not sure about God, you're saying right now, I don't think that he can be trusted. I think he's lying. Because you've set your fallible mind up as an authority over God. And you're going to stay perpetually in that place. Well, hang on, someone might say. I haven't decided that. I mean, actually, I'm trying really hard to believe in God. I'm working at it. Think about that for a moment. I'm trying to believe in God. That makes things worse, not better. It's one thing to make a snap decision. Hey, Patrick, do you want a cup of tea up on the pulpit this morning? No, I'm good, thanks. And then a moment later, you know, my voice is a little rattly. I should have said yes. I wish I'd said yes. Gosh, it's too late now. It's one thing to make a snap decision and be wrong. It's another thing to say, I'm trying to believe. What does that mean? I'm thinking about it. I'm considering it. I'm examining the evidence. I'm poring over it again and again and again, and I'm just not persuaded. I've given it a lot of thought, and I've come to the conclusion, I don't trust God, is what the person who says, I'm trying to believe, really means. I'm trying to believe God. Spurgeon points out there's not one verse in Scripture that tells us that that's what we should do. Nowhere in Scripture will you find any exhortation to try to believe. What does the Bible say? It says believe. Look at the miracles. Look at the water. Look at the blood. Listen to the Spirit. Go for it. Because when you decide, God will give you the faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. He gives us the faith to believe if we just decide, I'm going to trust God because he's God. And he's never, ever lied, and he's never, ever let me down. Or we can trade that for what's behind door number two, but what's behind door number two is not pretty. There's no greater crime in Scripture than to call God a liar. Track it down in Deuteronomy, track it down in Leviticus. In the New Testament, we call it blaspheming the Holy Spirit, hearing the truth and saying, well, either it's not true or it's not true for me. Unbelief is not a condition, it's a crime against the Creator of the universe. John Stott said, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, it's a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God, and in doing so attributes falsehood to him. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the testimony. Agree or disagree? If we were a jury, we'd go into a room, we'd elect a foreman or a foreperson, and then we'd vote. This is the testimony. What do we think about it? We don't vote, though. We vote ourselves. We choose ourselves. Scripture says only God saves us, not science and technology, not religion or philosophy, not money or diplomacy, and certainly not we ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, but boy, that doesn't stop us from wanting to, does it? We do everything we can to take Jesus off the cross. We say, maybe not you and me, but humankind, humanity says in effect, Jesus, if you come down to my level, I'll believe you. Maybe. Come down off the cross and I'll believe. Because the world is okay with Jesus as a noble leader. as a moral teacher, maybe even as a perfect man. We can conceptualize Jesus lots of different ways. It's only when we say he's God that people freak out. Because if he's really God, everything changes. If he's not God, I can be like him. I can do what he did. I can be what he was. I just have to work hard at it. I like that scenario. It appeals to my flesh. It appeals to my eyes, my ambition. It appeals to my pride. I like that scenario because if Jesus isn't God, I don't have to confront the implications. I don't have to wrestle with what that means to me. I can go on being who I am without any fear of consequences. Except John sort of took that option away here. John has removed the possibility that I can be who I am, do what I do, go with the flow, and things will turn out okay. John says, no, there's only two options. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And here this morning, you might be saying to yourself, come on, Patrick, please. We're believers. We know this. We believe this. We even share it out in the world. Why do we keep coming back to it and spending so much time talking about it? A couple of reasons. The first is that we might not be all of us. There might be some here this morning who haven't decided what to do with the testimony that we've been talking about. And if that's you, I want to take a moment and tell you it's not too late. If I rocked your world by saying, by not deciding, you're calling God a liar, don't stay in that place. Just let it drive you to a place where you're deciding. Not deciding by not deciding is still deciding. Take the bull by the horns and decide to decide. What do you think about it? True, not true. God, not God. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought or said, you can still change your mind. Today, when you're standing before him, it'll be too late. But right now, if you believe, and I don't want to persuade anyone against their will, but if you are convinced that Jesus is who he said he was, fully man and fully God, who died for our sins to redeem us back to our Creator, to restore our fellowship with God, you can have that relationship, you can have that pardon right now, right this very moment, by simply asking, by simply saying yes. Why don't we take a moment, and anybody who wants to pray with me, and simply express from your heart, Jesus, I know that you are real, you are God, and you came as a man, and you died for my sins. I've struggled against that, but today I want to surrender to it. You died on the cross, and I want that death to count for me. I want the forgiveness that you offer to cover my sins. I want to be one of your people. Jesus, would you please come into my life? Fill me. Restore me and lead me all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. The words aren't important. If I prayed that prayer 100 times, it would never be exactly the same. The intention of the heart is what matters. Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? And are you willing to say, yes, I'm a sinner and I need that salvation? If you prayed that for the first time, I'd love to know about it. If you get a moment before you leave here, love to give you a hug, give you a Bible, find out how I can pray for you, if there's anything that we can do as a church to love you, because that's what we're here to do. Love God and love people. But even if everybody here this morning is already a God-fearing, Jesus-loving, Spirit-sanctifying believer, we're still not wasting our time. John says in verse 13, let's not stop talking about this stuff. Verse 13, he says, in fact, let's keep preaching this stuff, not just to others, but to ourselves. Why? Well, why was John doing it? John was writing to believers. His gospel, he wrote that people who didn't know Jesus would come to know Jesus. But verse 13, he tells us, I'm writing this letter to people who already know Jesus so that they would keep knowing Jesus. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, convinced of it, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Why do we need to keep hearing it again and again and again? Because the world wars against the truth. 168 hours in a week, 90 minutes a week out of 168 hours works out to less than 1% of our time, if this is the only time of your life that Jesus gets. Less than 1% of your time has Jesus in the middle of it. Let's say you go to a Bible study on Wednesday or on Friday. That works out to 1.8%. If you read the Bible devotionally half an hour a day plus Wednesday plus Sunday, you're up to almost 4%. And if you read your Bible 60 minutes a day, you're actually nearing 6%. Two Bible studies a week, an hour a day of devotional reading, and still only 6% of our life has Jesus in the middle of it, unless we make a deliberate, intentional effort to have it be otherwise. Because the rest of the time, we're out in a world that wars against the truth. It's a world that says there is no truth, or if there is truth, we can't be sure we know what it is, and we're presumptuous and arrogant, we're hateful and maybe even criminal for telling people that we do. But we can. We can know and be established in the present truth if we believe God. Yeah, if it all depended upon me, well, the world would be right. How could I possibly be sure? If it depended upon me, I'd be out there with everybody else, guessing and groping my way through life, trying to make it through each day. But it doesn't depend on me. The gospel is God's plan. It's not our plan. He devised it. He implemented it. And he's told us the truth about it. The gospel is true. God, who doesn't lie and who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, has put his name on it. He's given his testimony any number of times. He's left us not with an opinion, but with knowledge, with certainty. 39 times in this letter, 8 times in this chapter, he's told us we can know. And we need to remind ourselves of that and remind each other of that. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you might know. What's the application of all of this? We need to keep on knowing. We need to continue believing. We need to keep reminding each other. We need to make sure that Jesus is more than 1%, more than 4%, more than 6%. We need Jesus to be in the middle of everything that we do. This morning's been kind of heavy slogging. I tried really hard to find a way to lighten things up a little bit with an illustration or something. I just couldn't go there for some reason. So I'm going to try to make it up to you and sort of cap this with a lighter way to look at application of what we've looked at today. Short video, 1 minute. It's going to ask you to do something. Let's do it together and let's do it out loud.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make?
Go!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
No!
There's probably something blasphemous going on here. But I think you get the point. Are we so busy chasing balls, keeping balls in the air, job, errands, family, activities, hobbies, we could get to 13 really quickly, couldn't we? That Jesus is right in our midst and we don't even see him. We don't stop to think about him. He's given us everything that we need to keep on believing. He's given us his word. It's up to us how much time we spend in it. He's given us his Holy Spirit. It's up to us whether we ask him on a daily basis to fill us afresh. He's given us fellowship. He's given us brothers and sisters to encourage us, to love us, to minister to us with different gifts than we have. He's given us a world to witness to. Best way to learn something is to teach it. What better way to remind ourselves of these essential truths, of the essential truth, than to go out and tell someone? I think the application of the message is that we need to do all of those things. We need to do it on purpose. We need to do it intentionally. We need to let Jesus orchestrate the balls flying through the air. And we're just the guy walking through as it all happens. If we let Jesus drive, if we hand our lives over to the God of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have ringside seats to the best show on earth. And I think that one of the most important ways we keep on knowing these things, one of the best things that we can do to ensure that we continue believing them, I think one of the greatest ways that we preach the truth to ourselves is through music. You know, biblically, music is God's gift to us to use to praise Him. It's an argument from silence, but you don't see music used any other way in Scripture but to praise and worship God. We get to praise God through music, but here's one of the benefits. As we do, as we praise Him, we get to remember why we're praising Him. And as we remember why we're praising Him, we want to praise Him all the more. And as we praise Him all the more, we remember all the more why we're praising Him. And that's why I wanted to leave some time to worship the Lord in song at the end of the service. Because having been reminded by John what this is really all about, what better way to anchor it than with the gift that God has given us? I'm so blessed that Nick chose this song to close with because it's the essence of what John is telling us in verse 13. Shine your light, let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Who are we talking to there? It's easy to sing the song and think we're talking to the Lord. Jesus, shine your light on the whole world. That's not what the verse is saying. We're talking to each other. We're saying, we're exhorting, we're reminding each other. That's what we're here to do. We're here to shine our light. We're here to tell the world about our Savior. We're here singing for the glory of the risen King. His name is Jesus. And how amazing it is to consider that we are the way, the means, the method, the vessel that God has chosen to get this message of salvation to the world. We come here to encourage each other, to remind each other, to build one another up, to find out how we can pray for one another, and then we go do that. That's amazing. Lord, we pray that you'd go before us as we leave, that the truth that's so real and so central to us right now would remain so throughout the week. Remind us, convict us, prompt us, Lord, to do the things we need to do to keep it there, to keep you there, and to put us in a place where we can declare that truth to this lost and dying world. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your life. We say with one voice, hallelujah. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.